Now the next number of Lord's Day evening services, I want to speak about the fruit of the Spirit. As you know, of course, we've been considering the work of the Spirit in the life of Christians, and then in the life of Christ. And now I want us to look at what the Bible has to say about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 and 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. In the Bible there are three different words for love. There's agape, which is divine love. There's philos, which is a sort of friendly, human-friendly type love. There's eros, which is erotic love, more properly love. But what word is used here is agape, divine love. And the Bible puts this as number one in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. It is not by accident that it appears in that order, which is why, of course, I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in that it tells us that this, without divine love, everything else is of no account. And we look at that more particularly in a minute. 1 John 4 verse 8 tells us that God is love. Of course, God is love more than that. But that is one of the preeminent, so we have to be careful in the words we use, preeminent characteristics of God. The Bible speaks, for instance, in John 3 and 16, that it was the love of God was the motivating factor in him sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for sinners. And that it was love that constrained the Lord Jesus Christ so to die for sinners. The Bible says, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And so we're going to look at this attribute of love and this fruit of the Spirit, which is of God. For divine love does not occur naturally in the human heart. And we need to be careful not to confuse human love with divine love, because they are very different. Though there are similarities, but they are very different. Divine love is shed abroad in our heart, the Bible says, by the Holy Ghost. That means it does not occur naturally. And only those who are born of the Spirit of God receive the Spirit of God. The Bible says, whom the world cannot receive. Until a person is born again of the Spirit of God, they cannot receive within them the Spirit of God. And therefore the love of God cannot be shed abroad in their heart. So what we see in the world which is not Christian, we may see acts of kindness, charitable things and so on, but that is not divine love. There will be self-interest certainly mixed up in it. And it is not something you see of people loving their enemies. That is not a natural human characteristic. We love those who love us. Even as Christians, we find it very difficult. Well, I'll say I find it very difficult with some wretches to, you know, feel compassion for them. It is not something that is naturally in the human heart. It comes from above. But it is of vital importance. Now, of course, 1 Corinthians 13 uses the old English word charity. And in a way, that was a good word because love gives. You know, charity has another, you know, the idea of giving. And this fits in with John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. One of the characteristics of love is that it gives. But here in 1 Corinthians 13, it tells us that though we may have many gifts of the Spirit, or appear to have, nevertheless, if we do not have divine love, all the rest is of little or no consequence. Now, the context of this was that the Corinthian church was abusing the gift of the Spirit. We have that today in charismatic circles. Well, I don't actually believe they're exercising the gifts of the Spirit anyway. It's a counterfeit. But be that as it may, in the Corinthian church, they were practicing, operating the gifts of the Spirit, but they were abusing them. And they had become an end in themselves. They were a source of pride, a source of confusion, and even there was counterfeit manifestation. And that the apostle had to warn that no man could call Jesus Christ accursed if he was speaking in the Spirit, which was actually happening, obviously happening. So it's in that sort of background, that context, that the apostle Paul is saying, you may have all these things, but if you have not got divine love, then everything else is vain. So for instance, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not charity, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. This, of course, applies to preaching as well. There are different sorts of preachers. There are some who are very soft and, should we say, low voice. And then there are people like me who roar, have a loud voice. But whether we are loud voice or soft voice, if we haven't got the love of God, it amounts to the same thing. The loud voice is like booming brass. The soft voice is like a tinkly cymbal. You don't like these wind chimes, you sometimes hear in the garden. Quite pleasant to the ear, actually. And that's all it is. It's not conveying truth, not discernible sound, and certainly not effective. So with all our preaching, whether it be loud voice or soft voice, if we do not have the love of God, then it's just mere sound. Secondly, though we have prophetic gifts, understanding mysteries, though we might have, say, we have the gift of knowledge and the gift of faith. Now, of course, all true Christians have faith, otherwise they're not Christians. The Bible speaks about the gift of faith that seems to be something in a particular circumstance. God gives us increased faith so that we can expect and believe for something that normally wouldn't be able to do so. Be that as it may, if I have faith that I could remove mountains and have not charges have done nothing. Nothing. Zero. Now, again, in modern Pentecostal charismatic movement, more charismatic movement, great emphasis on the supernatural gift. But if the love of God is not there, it doesn't matter what we claim or what we appear to be, we're nothing. As far as God's concerned, we're nothing. And then, what we could term in verse 3, sacrificial giving, both of goods and even of stuff. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. A very strong statement there. I mean, naturally, we like our shekels. That's how it is. We may joke about the Jews and the Scots and all the rest being tight-fisted, but really all human beings are tight-fisted when it comes to giving to others. Some more than others. But when a person is truly born of the Spirit of God, then they should become liberal in giving, especially to the work of God, but maybe to other charitable things as well, which, though not Christian, are honorable and do good work in themselves. But though we may do all that, even to bestow all our goods, now that would take some doing. But if we have not got love of God in our hearts, it doesn't profit anything at all. Now, of course, there are those who give for the wrong reason. They give to be seen of men. Pharisees are very good at that. They even used to have somebody going before them blowing a trumpet. If they weren't quite blowing their own trumpet, they had somebody blowing it for them, to let the people see how generous they were. And you remember what Christ, you know, he was observing them casting their money into the treasury in the temple, and the woman, the widow woman, cast in a mite. Now, a mite was the smallest, in our day, it'd be one pea, you know, that's the smallest we have. Would it even be less than that in those days? And he said she gave more than all the rest, because she gave everything she had, and she gave it out of a heart full of love. She gave everything. And that was acceptable. The rich who were profiting what they were giving, they were not doing it for the right reason. There are some who give to earn salvation. Roman Catholics do that. Make great sacrifices. And maybe others. Or they give in order that others might think how good they are. I've often had it said to me when talking to people, oh, well, I put money in the poor box, or I put money in the Salvation Army collection then, you know. It might be only 10p, you know, but to them, oh, they've really done something wonderful. But it might be more than that. But you know, Christ said we're not to let our left hand know what our right hand does. For what we do, we give to God and the cause of Christ, because it should be we love Him and want to serve Him, not because we're going to get anything back, but because of what He's already done for us. For we can never repay Him. We're debtors to Him. We owe Him a debt that we could never pay, repay. Nor does He require us to do so. In the words of the hymn, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid the debt He did not owe. And that is how it is. Because sin in the Bible is also called debt.
We are indebted to God, but Christ has paid our debt. But then, if we are truly Christian out of our love to the Lord, if we've got the love of God in our heart, then we should be cheerful givers. It shouldn't be, you know, and close the eyes and, you know, painful. Mr. Paisley in his better days used to jokingly say, when the collection plate was going around, we said we'd sing a hymn to ease the pain of parting. And I thought that was quite good. And but you see, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Now, a cheerful giver will have the love of God in their heart, no doubt about it. But there are people, obviously, who can give. Sacrificial giving. But they haven't got the love of God in their heart. They're giving for the wrong reasons. It might be even to promote the denomination rather than the glory of God. There's a multitude of ways in which people can give wrongly. And even it says to give their bodies to be burned. Now that's something. I mean, we can look at the Muslims. They're willing to blow themselves to bits. It's all for the wrong reason. But they're willing to do that. In fact, if we look at them, many of them have given up well-to-do lives, gone out to Afghanistan and the northern areas of Pakistan, living in great hardship and willing to, you know, die in the cause of the religion. Which religion is a lie? But you see, they're willing to do that. But obviously they haven't got the love of God in their heart. And maybe even what is saying here, that people who profess to be Christians, there's Roman Catholics who've given their life. But you see, they thought by so doing they would earn eternal salvation. While I often decry Roman Catholicism, I don't say that. I mean, there were many people who were brave and are brave in their adherence to a false religion. And they haven't got the love of God in their heart because they're not born of the Spirit of God. But they are willing to lay down their lives, like many communists were willing to lay down their lives for their atheistical philosophy. And tremendous sacrifices. So here we see how important love is, divine love is. Without it, everything else is vain, useless, profitless, of no account. So therefore, we can see why it's given that priority in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. But now also, in Corinthians chapter 13, it gives us the definition of what love is. What divine love is. It's long suffering. I said to you, in a number of occasions, we are unlikely to have to lay down our lives for the truth today. Although with the howling mob yesterday, if they could have got at us, they would have ripped us in shreds. But apart from that, we're not going to be put to death by the state, at least not yet. We may well be put in prison if certain intended legislation goes through, but we're unlikely to be tortured or burned. But our trial today, the trial of our faith, is that we live in an extremely and increasingly wicked nation. And when we proclaim the truth, we have it held back in our faces. We have this vile and violent reaction. We see very little happening to encourage us
And in the face of all this provocation and this nothing happening, we have to bear with it. We have to be long-suffering, because God's long-suffering. It's a trial of our faith. And humanly speaking, we would have given up long ago. Well, I would. But because we believe in what we preach and look to the Lord to give the increase, and that we do have a concern for people, therefore we bear with their abuse and with their reviling in order that they might hear the word of life and be converted. So it's long-suffering. The Bible speaks of God being long-suffering to us, brethren. Of course, there are things of Christ. He has to be long-suffering with us because of our misdemeanors, inconsistencies, lukewarmness, and so on. So that is one of the characteristics of somebody that has divine love. They are long-suffering. They put up with abuse, disappointment. They're not easily turned away. They don't give up easily. Secondly, it doesn't boast itself. That is, promote oneself. Now, a true Christian always gives the glory to God and to Christ for whatever they have and whatever they are. They do not begin with the first person singular, and if you don't know what that is, it's I. I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done the other thing, and I'm such a great person, and I. You see, that's the language of the Pharisee. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the two people who went up to the temple to pray? Well, the Pharisee was vaunting himself because he started off by saying, I thank God I'm not as other men. And then he went on to speak about his charitable giving, etc., etc. And boy, what a fine fellow he was, he thought. He was vaunting himself. That is typical of a self-righteous person who has never had the work of the Spirit of God within their heart. Promotion and self. Of course, the other one was a publican, and his eyes were downcast. And he didn't begin with the word I, he said, he began with the word God. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And a true Christian, born of the Spirit of God, knows that they owe everything to the love and mercy and grace of God. Therefore, they give glory to Him. When we preach the gospel, Christ is the center, because He is the Savior. And it is all of God's grace. And nothing of self. Zero. Zilch. Nothing of man. It is 100% the work of God as far as salvation is concerned. So a true Christian will always give glory to Christ. They will always tell of what Christ has done. Or in the Sabbath, I will tell what great things God has done for me. I would say again, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are very glad. That's the mark of a true Christian. You often get accused in the open air, well, I do, of being self-righteous. Even though we've made it as plain as we can that it's nothing of us, we're no different to anybody else, but for the grace of God. But of course, they will accuse us of being self-righteous.
probably because that's all they can understand. If you say, well, you know, you need to be saved and we're saved, therefore, and they're thinking yourself right, but you're saying we're better than you. Whereas, of course, that's not what we're saying at all, in and of ourselves, but because of the grace of God and the power of God, we have been made better than them in that sense, but it's not anything that's of us. So we give the glory to God, not to self or anything else. Is not puffed up. I'm sure you might have seen some film of the natural world and some frogs that when they're trying to impress, the males usually trying to impress the females, and they sort of blow themselves up. Our birds do the same thing, they puff the feathers up. Well, you see, human beings puff themselves up. It's to do with pride. And today, of course, we live in an age when pride is encouraged. Children are told to be proud of themselves. But in the realm of the spirit, it's the very opposite. The Bible tells us that God resists the proud. And it tells us that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that we may be exalted in due time. Pride was the downfall of Satan, in that he thought he could resist the very throne of God. Pride was the downfall of man, because Satan said, "Ye shall be as God." And no doubt they thought, well, that's a very nice thing, is it not? That we should become God. And of course today, in effect, given it, and act as if they were God, because they decide what's right and what's wrong. Not what the Bible says, but what they say. And so on. But it's not only in humanism, within the Christian church, even true Christians, pride can very easily rise up. And you'll soon find out if anybody says anything derogatory about you, up rises pride with great anger. How dare they say that about me? Whereas it's much better that if we have the attitude, well, whatever they say about me, I'm much worse than that, because in reality we are, but for the grace of God. So whatever they kick, they throw at us, well, so what? I am much worse than that, but by the grace of God I am what I am. So pride is the very opposite of what divine love would produce. Doth not behave itself unseemly. That means disgracefully. Now, as Christians, there are standards of behavior that ought to be the characteristic of all who are Christians. How we dress. Christians who dress immodestly are behaving disgracefully. And there are many professing Christians, especially young girls, who are dressing in a very immodest way indeed. And that is a disgrace to their profession of being Christian. It's refers to the company we keep. Nowadays, it's becoming increasingly common for Christians to go to pubs and nightclubs. That is not the behavior one should expect from Christians. We have nothing in common, or ought not to have anything in common, with that sort of behavior, which is pertaining to the world.
is not spiritual, quite the contrary. And I could go on. There are many ways. For instance, I saw a photograph in the paper a few weeks ago of a vicar dressed as a clown in order to get more children into the church. I don't think he had to dress as a clown, because obviously he was a clown in his thinking. But I mean, that is disgraceful behavior. That has no place for in Christian belief and practice. I mean, the world thinks we're clowns enough without proving it. It's a thing, you know, that people will do anything but preach what the Bible commands us to do. And so there are many ways that we can behave unseemly. And we need to consider, Christians should be sober people. Sober can also mean moderate, but not moderate in opinion, because we shouldn't be, but moderate in our behavior. People under God's control. Peter said about the Christians in his day, he said, they, that is the ungodly, will think you strange because you don't run to the same excessive riot. That's riotous behavior, i.e. carousing. This doesn't mean rioting in the street, but it means, you know, drunken reveling. Because that's a characteristic of the world. Not a Christian, or ought not to be. Well, we need that, but that in itself tells us enough. We can apply it in all sorts of areas. We should not behave in a disgraceful manner. Seeketh not our own. Now, naturally, we didn't seek our own. Nobody ever had to tell us how, you know, to love ourselves. Well, I'll only speak for myself. Nobody had to tell me to love myself. Why? Because we do it naturally. That's why the Bible says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's a bit more to it than that, as Christians, of course, but self-love is a attribute, and it's a bad attribute, of the natural man. Self first. Even in the way we say things, it's usually me, and then we say somebody else. It's not my husband and I, as it were, or my wife and I, but I and my wife. The I comes first. Quite naturally, most people speak like that. It's supposed to be bad taste, you know, if we've been properly at a bad, even bad grammar. But it automatically comes out. Because you see, I, ego. Ego is a Latin for I am. Maybe some Latin scholars here, but it is. And from which we get the word egotist. I mean, if we look in Parliament, you know, they're all preening themselves like peacocks and so on. But it's not only that. You'll find it in the medical, well, you'll find it everywhere, but once people sort of get up on the well, boy, how that pride blossoms. But if the love of God is such, it doesn't seek our own, it seeks other people's well-being. And it seeks for the glory of God. When we want to preach the gospel, though there is a blessing in and out in preaching the gospel, we are seeking the well-being of others. Our desire is that they might be converted. And instead of going to hell, that they go to heaven. Even though they may curse us and hate us for even mentioning such things. But that is what we're about. We should seek the well-being of our fellow Christians. Bible speaks about that, body ministry, you know. And so on. Seek us not our own. Naturally, we do seek our own. Is not easily provoked. Let's skip over that one quickly. I'm not as easily provoked as I was.
I've got a fiery Irish temper and I don't suffer through gladly, let me tell you. But I have learned, to a degree, not as much as I would like, not to be provoked. I don't mind people calling me names as such. But one thing that really does grind me when they come out with foul mouth abuse, you know, filthy talk, that is not something that I can bear with, especially when there are ladies present. And they're doing it, you know, to really be obnoxious and so on. But it says not easily provoked. Doesn't mean you can't be provoked. You know, the Bible says God provoked. God says they provoked me to jealousy with their graven images. This is a proper provocation. But it's not easily provoked. Think of no ego. You see, love never condones sin. Never overlooks sin. Never is complacent about sin. The Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. That is to behold it, look upon it with complacency. But the natural man in our thinking, the natural man does think evil thoughts. That's why out of the heart of man proceeds all these things which are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 above the fruit of the Spirit. And remember, we're going to be judged. Who will be judged in thought, word, and deed. Christians are not judged in that sense. They're judged according to their service, but not according to whether they're saved or not. For Christ is just with all that. But the world, the unsaved, will be judged according to their thoughts, word, and their deeds. And I've often said this. Human beings sin more with their minds than with any other faculty. And so do Christians. But if we love God, we will reject the evil thoughts that naturally come into our minds from the natural man. But not only so, but we shouldn't conceive of doing evil things to other people, even our enemies. Getting vengeance on them. Plotting and scheming because they've done some hurt, real or imaginary. All that is of the natural man. It's not of God. The Bible also tells us that we are to set our affections on things above. And that whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. You see, you need to look at this in the light of what is said today. You know, in many Christian circles, that if you mention sin, you're not being loving. I tell you, that's a lie out of the pit itself. If we don't mention sin, we're not being loving. For the Bible most certainly tells us how God relentlessly reveals sin. How Christ and his time on earth and the apostles relentlessly expose the sin of their day. But with a purpose. That men and women, seeing what sin was, might repent of it. And anybody who claims to have the love of God and does not oppose evil and expose evil, they haven't got the love of God in them. It is a characteristic of divine love that we love righteousness and hate iniquity. Because, you see, it's love and hate are opposites. If you love what is good, you must hate what is evil. You cannot love both at the same time. That's an impossibility. So here it is, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. There you have it. Romans chapter 1, the last verse. who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, now dealing of course with idolatry and sodomy in the previous verse, and a whole lot of other things besides, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, who not only do the sin, but have pleasure in them that do them. It's not necessary that people actually commit these things, but if you look at the margins, it has consent with, or consent with. You see, there are people who say, oh, I'm not a homosexual, I agree that they have a right to do this, and, you know, I support them in having that right. That's consenting with them. Now, of course, if you talk about being put to death for such things, you say that's Old Testament, that's right here in the New Testament. They that do such things are worthy of death. That would make much more sense and screech, but that's what's in the Word of God. But one thing is certain. Christians should find iniquity upon us. If we've got the love of God in us, then we'll be God-like, and He finds iniquity upon us. And we should have sorrow of heart for what's happening in our land. We should have heaviness of heart. We should have a burden on us. We should be praying night and day for God to do something about it, because it's an offense. Just as the gospel is an offense to them that perish, everything that is contrary to the gospel and the word of God should be offense to those who are going to have eternal life. Because we've got the nature of God in us, if we're born of the Spirit of God. We don't rejoice in iniquity, we rejoice in the truth. Now often have we so-called Christians who reprimand us for preaching about sin and repentance. I don't know how many times this has happened. For me personally, I know it's happened to others. So-called Christians. The altar call. And somebody has termed it the altar curse, because that's what it is. Doesn't deal with sin. Just a little bit in passing. But I want to tell you something. You can't preach the gospel unless you preach about sin and its consequences. If you leave out sin, you're not preaching the truth. Because after all, the gospel is about salvation for sinners, for deliverance from the guilt and consequences of sin. And without repentance, there is no forgiveness. But also, a true child of God should rejoice in the Word of God, the truth of God. We should not find it offensive, onerous, or whatever. We should rejoice in it. You see, this is a nonconformist church. If there were more people in, I'd be up there. I don't go up there because it's stretching your necks and all the rest of it. And I can see more people down here. If I go up there, I see more empty spaces for brotherly pressure. But in a nonconformist church, you see, in a nonconformist church, the preaching of the Word of God was central. That's why the pulpits are in the center. They're not off to one side. I was talking to a fellow at West who tells me that, first of all, they built a platform. There used to be the old types of pulpits. But they built a platform, and there was a bit of a lectern put on the platform in the center. Then the overhead projector came in with the choruses and so on. Now, all choruses are not wrong, don't get me wrong, but a lot of them are rubbish and some of them are totally erroneous. But still, the next thing then, the piano had to be up on the platform, and that had to be in the center, so now the pulpit is over to one side. I said to him, you mark my words, that pulpit will soon be removed from your platform altogether. That's how it happens. Because, you see, what is a platform for? A concert platform is for entertaining. And there'll be no time at all that bongo drums and the bugles and all the rest of it will be upset. And the word of God will be squeezed out. But you see, those who are truly God's people love the truth, are scriptures, and rejoice in the truth. We should rejoice in who God is, in His sovereignty, in all His actions, in the wonderful things that are hidden in this word, that as you read it in the Holy Spirit ministers, it brings it out to us, ministers to our hearts. It shows us the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God. Everything that concerns God should be a matter of rejoicing. Those who love God will love His way. Deal more with that, God willing, next week. And then, finally, if we go back to 1 Corinthians, it says, it beareth all things, it believeth all things, it hopeth all things, it endureth all things. Believeth all things, of course, is not just what everybody says, but believe what is the Word of God. See, as a Christian, we can't start picking and choosing what part of the Word of God we believe and what we don't. I mean, who are we? Who are we to start picking and choosing? Because that's another tactic of Satan. You know that this business that the Bible contains the Word of God. Not that it is the Word of God. There's a world of difference, you know, between the two statements. The Bible is the Word of God. But those who say it contains the Word of God then pick and choose which bits they want to believe. So the bits that suits their sinful nature, they'll accept. The bits that go contrary to their sinful nature, they will reject. So what do they do? They sit in judgment upon the Word of God, deciding what is truth and what isn't. And of course, this is acting as Satan was, said you could act, ye shall be as God. Whereas we are to seek to understand what the Word of God teaches, believing that the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God. So there's a world of difference. Believe it all things as they are revealed in Scripture. See, there are those who cannot stomach the Old Testament. Our time's going on, and we're conscious of that. They don't accept the Old Testament. Why? Because there are things in it they don't find palatable. But I say this in closing. If you don't believe the Old Testament, then I want to tell you, you don't believe the New Testament either. Why do I say that? Because Christ and the apostles constantly quoted from the Old Testament as the justification of what they said and did in the New Testament era. Now we have to leave it there. Next week, God willing, we'll continue. But I trust that you'll see that divine love is a whole lot different to human love. And may we all seek that the love of God will be shed abroad in our hearts, day by day, by the Spirit of God, and that we will have the discernment to know the difference between mere human sentimentality and what really is agape love. Amen.